Luke chapter 18 this morning. Luke 18 in your copy of God's Word. We're in Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 34 in our ongoing series through the Gospel of Luke. Verse 31, taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. These verses that we're going to be considering here this morning are known as the beginning of what is called a journey narrative. A story is going to be told. What is that story? It is that Jesus is moving towards Jerusalem, and his trip will conclude in chapter 19 with his triumphal entry and the events of his final week. What that means for you and for me is this, is that the end is in sight. I don't mean the end of Jesus. That's the beginning, what happens in Jerusalem. But the end of our study in the Gospel of Luke. What it means is that when we return to our study in September, we will be in the beginning of chapter 19, and our final leg of this journey will be Jesus' movement into Jerusalem and all that takes place before and after his crucifixion. I'm so looking forward to what God has for us in those final few chapters. The title this morning is "All That Is Written Will Be Fulfilled." It's taken virtually word for word out of our text this morning. And that title gives us a key fact to understanding and applying this passage of Scripture. I've written down for you, especially those of you who are taking notes, some key texts. You might want to jot these down. I would encourage you not necessarily to try to keep up with me, but just listen to the writing of Luke and what he is doing in taking us to this point. Way back in Luke chapter 9, verse 20, we read, "Then he said to them, 'Who do you say that I am?' And Peter said, 'The Christ of God.' And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day raised.' All that is written will be fulfilled." What's taking place here, Jesus isn't just speaking these words so that we have facts on our plate, or that we're able to say again, "Oh, look at all these times that Jesus predicted his death in Jerusalem." There is a purpose in each of these statements. Here in Luke chapter 9, the purpose is to show that Jesus is indeed the Christ of God. He's the Messiah, the Christ of God, the Christ slash Messiah, Savior. He's the anointed one. Jesus is that one. How do we know this? Because the elders and chief priests will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised. As you move into chapter 9, verses 43 through 46, while they were marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. They were afraid to ask him about the saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was to be the greatest. You say, well, those two things don't necessarily mesh together. Jesus just said something tremendous, and here are the disciples arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Right, that's Jesus' point. One is to overshadow the other, but it doesn't in their minds. Again, Jesus has purpose in these words. As we move into chapter 12, Luke chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus said, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it's accomplished." We saw that that baptism was not a water baptism. It was an experience. It was a purpose that would envelop everything else. What was it? It was that he would go to the cross. It enveloped every other aspect of Jesus' thinking. He was moving to the cross. Purpose. Chapter 13, verse 32. He said to them, "You go tell that old fox." I love that line. He's speaking about Herod, and he says, "You go tell that old fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." What is Jesus doing? He's establishing the fact that he will die in Jerusalem. Herod is nothing compared to the glory and the power and the majesty of the Father. And Jesus submits himself to the Father and the Father alone. Today, here we are in chapter 17. And in this passage, there was one more. 17:25. He must first suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. That word rejected is pointing ahead to what Jesus is saying here in today's text. Notice today's text again. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." As in all of the other occurrences, Jesus' statement has purpose. Why is he saying again? Why is he telling the disciples again that he's going to Jerusalem and he's going to be treated horribly and he's going to die on the cross? Is it just because they don't get it? No, he is teaching a lesson. He is purposely speaking every time he opens his mouth. What is he teaching here? He's teaching this, that God the Father has a task for Jesus, and Jesus is prepared to complete it. My prayer for you is that these words are going to be a tremendous encouragement for you today. That God the Father has a task for Jesus, and that Jesus is prepared to complete that task. So let's pull this text apart a little bit here this morning. First of all, in verse 31, we see the fulfillment of prophecy predicted. Taking the 12, you notice there that he's speaking specifically to his 12 disciples. He said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem. Everything that's written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." That is a definitive statement. It will be. There is no question mark in Jesus' mind. As we just saw in all of those passages, as well as Matthew, Mark, and John, this message has been given before. So this event, or the events that will be taking place, has been given before. But Jesus is now moving into Jerusalem. He's been here before. John's gospel records at least three instances, plus this one, where Jesus was in Jerusalem. The disciples wouldn't have been surprised that they're moving towards Jerusalem. They're moving from the south of Galilee at the time of the Passover. Well, that was in all roads. At that point, all roads led to Jerusalem. So they would not necessarily be surprised by that. see, we are going up to Jerusalem. But this time it would be different. It would be different from the other times that he had been there. We could take the time this morning to consider the place in Jesus' heart for Jerusalem. Jerusalem represented the Jewish people. It represented who they were. In a sense, Jerusalem was the heartbeat of the Jewish people. But this would be his last visit to the city. Back in Luke chapter 13, Jesus has already expressed his desire, his yearning for the people of Jerusalem to see and to hear and to accept the truth about who he was. We'll see in chapter 19 his weeping over Jerusalem because of their unbelief. He loved the people of Israel. This would be his last trip to the center of Jewish life. It would be the last trip to Jerusalem. And this time, there was a specific purpose. That specific purpose was the fulfillment of prophecy. Again, it's right in front of our eyes. Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be fulfilled. All things. All of the aspects regarding Jesus that the Jews continued to overlook. Everything that the Jews decided that they would try to explain away. All things will be accomplished in Jerusalem. How would it begin? Well, it begins like this. Friendship betrayed. Verse 32. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. So this time, the prediction comes with new information. This time, the prediction comes with some intense information, some detailed information. Jesus is progressively giving his men more and more in regard to his suffering. Notice in the text that Jesus says delivered. He will be delivered to the Gentiles. That word delivered speaks to the betrayal in the heart of Judas. Because a delivery must have a deliverer. So if Jesus is going to be handed over, if he's going to be brought to the Gentiles, someone is going to be involved in that task. Jesus didn't arrange this. Jesus isn't giving Judas subtle hints. He's not manipulating the situation. He speaks to his betrayal, and he submits to it as part of the Father's revealed plan. One of his own would sell him out. And Jesus knew it. And Jesus went along with it. You think about how difficult that act would be. If you knew something horrible, would you not do everything in your power to try to rewrite the story? I find it interesting that Jesus knows this. Jesus continues to speak truth. But he does nothing to turn Judas away from that task. He will be delivered by a deliverer. We often think of Jesus as the deliverer, don't we? He is our deliverer. He delivers us from sin. I've been delivered by sin. What does that imply? That there was a deliverer. Someone delivered me. Here the deliverer will be delivered by another. And that is Judas. Friendship betrayed. Notice that Jesus speaks also to his own humiliation. Once he is handed over, he is in no control of what happens to him after his betrayal. And yet he knows that as a result of that betrayal, he will be mocked, the Bible says, shamefully treated, and spit upon. Spurgeon said they plucked his hair, they smote his cheeks, they spat in his face. Mockery could go no further. It was cruel, cutting, cursed scorn. As friendship would be betrayed. Verse 33, how will the foretelling be accomplished? After flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. This information is incredibly detailed, more detailed than the disciples have heard in the past. This flogging would be a brutal whipping, which would leave the one tortured ripped open and exposed as the ultimate symbol of humiliation. He would be killed. All of this brutality Jesus would bear until he breathes his last breath on a Roman cross. And still, it is not a surprise to Jesus. And he willingly presses himself into it. He takes the steps necessary for it to happen. Taken together, verses 32 and 33 represent one great big picture of suffering that Jesus knew would come upon himself at the hands of his own creation. Jesus was the suffering, the sin-bearing servant of Isaiah's prophecies, and he willingly submitted to it for his disciples who were hearing directly from him. And he willingly submitted to it for his disciples who would come. That's you and me. But notice the description is not done, because Jesus also has here that he will rise the third day. Amidst all of the news of this impending suffering, Jesus gives his disciples a message of triumph. He gives his disciples a message of hope. And this is what I want you to see this morning. Don't miss this. We know from Scripture that the resurrection of Jesus is the work of the Father. We've spent extensive time studying that. It is the Father who raised the Son. What we have here is Jesus' testimony on the front end, before it even happens. What we have here is Jesus' testimony that the Father can always be trusted. Don't miss this. Jesus is giving testimony. He is giving honor to the Father. You can trust God the Father. You can trust Him like I trust Him. What does that mean? It means that the events from this point forward, all of the chaos that we will read about, all of the confusion, all of the betrayal and the cowardice and the brutality and the humiliation and the death, all of the events from this point forward are no accident. Maybe you've come to this point in your life, I'm sure you have, where you say, why am I going through such a horrible situation in my life? I didn't sign up for this. Why is it going like this? I think we've all had I didn't sign up for this moments in our lives. Take courage from Jesus. No matter the trials, no matter the tribulations, no matter the journey to the cross, no matter what we face in this world, there is a loving Father who is working for His glory and for our subsequent good. Jesus teaches us this. Jesus believes that the Father will be faithful. Jesus, ahead of the game, Jesus believes that the Father will raise Him victoriously in triumph over sin and the grave. And if Jesus can trust His Father to that extent, so can we as we navigate our own chaos and our own pain and our own confusion. The Father is trustworthy. Jesus teaches that as He looks ahead in a very detailed way to the foretelling, the prophecy being accomplished. And that may be what makes verse 34 so sad. Because forgetfulness is revealed. I find this detail very convicting. But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Now, at first reading, you may say, well, if this saying was hidden from them, well, then how could they possibly be expected to understand? Could it be that this saying was hidden from them because of their own choices to be focused on other things? You say other things, like what? Like who would sit where in the kingdom of God? They saw His mouth move. They were with Jesus. They saw the expression on His face. They heard the words coming out of His mouth. It's not that what Jesus was saying was unintelligible, but they could not understand how any of this was related to the Messiah and to their salvation and to the victory over Rome and their own place in the kingdom. They had a lot of other things muddying their mind. It just didn't fit together with their own understanding. But it's more than that. Their understanding meshed too well with popular thought. Jump ahead to Luke chapter 19, verse 11. A few weeks have passed. But notice what we read in 19:11. As they heard these things, He proceeded to tell a parable because He was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. That's telling. They supposed that upon entering Jerusalem, the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Now, we'll pull all that apart when we get there in September. But today, understand this, that there was a lot of thought in the minds of the disciples about the role that they would play, about how this would all unfold and what it would look like for Rome to fall to the ground. Yes, society as a whole was thinking that. Jewish society, that's what was on their minds. And the disciples bought into it, at least to an extent. We have plenty of evidence to show that their minds were distracted. Three times in this one verse, Luke emphasizes Jesus' words. Three times. They're words of warning. They're words of warning to us all. Here is the convicting part for me. That with that threefold warning, it shows me that I am prone to be indifferent toward the suffering of Jesus. In many ways, I am prone to say, what's in it for me? What do I get? And isn't it true that sometimes our own testimony is focused on what we get rather than on the glory of this Savior who gave all? Think about how so many of us begin our testimonies of salvation. I was saved when I... Now, we don't doubt the testimony of salvation because of how we phrase it, but does it not reveal, at least in part, the focus of our heart? Rather than saying, God saved me when... God saved me in... God saved me from... Sometimes we are so oblivious to God's way because we're so set on our own. So how can you say that? You don't even know me that well. Well, I say it because the closest people to Jesus were guilty of that very thing. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Are you kidding me? But is that not how we often think? There are times when we are indifferent to his suffering. Sometimes we choose to revere man and his way rather than God and his way. It's the subject for another time of preaching, but in Matthew chapter 10, verses 17 through 28, Jesus takes a long time to warn his disciples about fear of what man can do. He's not saying, hey, be careful of what man can do. No, he's saying, are you so fearful of what man can do? Are you so fearful of man's influence, of man's opinions? What about God? What about God's judgment and God's plan and God's opinion? Again, one of these things ought to be higher than the other. And so often that is not the case. In our country, Memorial Day serves as an example of our forgetfulness and our collective need to remember. On Memorial Day, tomorrow, we are called as a nation to remember those who gave their lives in defense of our country, protecting the freedoms that we enjoy. On the 4th of July, we are called to remember freedom from an oppressor. On Veterans Day, we are called to remember those who sacrificially serve and have served in our armed forces. You see the connection? If we're not called to remember as human beings, we are prone to forget. Other things occupy our time and attention. And U.S. citizens are not alone. We aren't the only ones who have days of memory. In Holland, they have Remembrance Day. Finland, Commemoration Day, all on different dates of the year. Russia, Victory Day. South Korea, Israel, Australia, New Zealand, all have their own versions of Memorial Day. Across the board, a call goes out to all people to remember, because we so easily and we so quickly forget. Even our celebration around the Lord's table is a gracious reminder from God to remember. Well, did they ever get it? The disciples, that is? Did they ever understand and believe? Well, listen to John chapter 2. Verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." The Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you say you'll raise it up in 3 days?" John says, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. They got it. They understood. John chapter 12, verse 16, this is during his triumphal entry. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, so after he has died, was buried, risen from the grave, and ascended into heaven, but when he was glorified, then they remembered these things that had been written about him and had been done to him. They remembered. When prophecy is fulfilled, one of its lessons is to teach us to remember, to think long and hard about what has happened and why it has happened. I am so thankful both for the words of our Lord in this passage as well as the example of the disciples. You say the example, they didn't get it. I know. They often didn't. But God's word does not return void. And they got it. They eventually got it. And you know what? If they got it, so can I. So can I. I don't need to be a forgetful hearer anymore. I can be one who remembers. I can be one who thinks long and hard about these things. I am so thankful that this testimony calls me to remember. So may the words of author Darrell Bach challenge us this morning. He said, Jesus is fully aware of what he is entering into, and he enters into it alone. Since the disciples do not understand enough, at this point at least, to offer any support. When Jesus died, he stood alone before God on our behalf. But as Luke through Acts will show, Jesus alone is quite enough for God. God knew exactly what you needed. God knew exactly where I was and what I needed. What I needed was Jesus and Jesus alone. All that is written will be fulfilled. With complete trust in his Father, Jesus willingly gave himself as a sacrifice for us and for our sin. Today and each day, let us remember Jesus and the eternal freedom that we have been given in him. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for recording these words. You have preserved them. You have given them to us. All that is written about Jesus will be fulfilled. Jesus willingly submitted to all that you revealed to him. Much of it was horrible. Unfathomable to our minds. And yet our Lord's testimony was trust the Father. Trust the Father. I pray that we would learn that very lesson, that in remembrance of Jesus, we would be turned to trust you more and more and more. You knew what was best, and you turned the most horrible day into the most glorious day. We must learn from our Savior to trust you. And God, I pray that we would be a people who remember. There will be times when we forget, just like the disciples. There will be times when we seem almost indifferent to what you're doing. But God, I pray that our remembrance of our sacrificial Savior would move us into a moment of thanksgiving and praise and commitment. So use this passage in our lives, a lot of people in here. God, I pray that you would apply the truths that we've learned to each of us. Help us, Lord, to be encouraged by these words as we focus on your faithfulness, on your love, on your mercy and your grace. Our Lord Jesus is a wonderful Redeemer, and today we give you praise. In his name we pray. Amen.